We're going to take just a few moments tonight before we go to talk a little bit from the book of Jude, where we have been for a while. We're going to finish a three-lesson look at verse number 11 of this short verse of Scripture that is just absolutely crammed full of things that are so important for us. And we are into an area in Jude's writing that I find a bit difficult in whatever translation that I've tried to read. And I have about 21 that I refer to, and they're all difficult reading. None of them are really easy to really dig in and find what it is that Jude is trying to say to us here. But we're in a passage of Scripture where he is leaving no excuse for us not to recognize the driving forces behind false teachers who would come in and corrupt the Word of God. I can't tell myself enough, and I can't find adequate terms to express to you the significance that this writer is giving to us of the importance of being prepared for those who would come in and corrupt the truth among us. Just here in verse number 11, there is this triad of warnings that he gives us in descriptive terms of what these false teachers are like, and they all are worthy of our attention. And tonight we're going to look at the third one. Let me read verse number 11 again for you from the ESV. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. And we are tonight looking at that third part of this particular triad, perished in Korah's rebellion. Now keep in mind the significance here in Jude, and not only in Jude, many other writers, and not only gospel writers, and many other areas of literature, presenting things in triads is a very common literary feature that some people hold is a learning device that really helps us to learn and retain. And so Jude uses this triad device around 20 or 21 times throughout these few short verses, and we're right in the middle of one of them again right now. Now, we've already previously been looking at verse number 11, at Jude's comments in this verse relative to what he calls the way of Cain, and we recognize that that is a path of jealousy and anger and hate that ultimately led to murder. It is also a way of form without internal reality, and that's the way Jude chooses to describe one of the many ways that Jude chooses to describe these false teachers that he is warning us about. And last week, he drew our attention to Balaam's error. And we studied Balaam's error enough to realize that his error was greed coupled with a tactic to corrupt what could not be destroyed. And that seems to me to be a perfect fit for the impact of twisting and distorting the doctrines of the Holy Word of God. We really don't have to be brought to a point of denying the Word of God if we just misunderstand it. If we choose to twist it and distort it, we become diverted, we become diluted, we become weakened, and that is what Jude says the false teachers he is warning about are all about, trying to distort and dilute and divert us away from the pure original message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we'll look at the third part of this triad, completing our review of verse number 11. And so we're going to focus on what Jude refers to as Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. Rebellion can be defined as the action or the process of resisting authority, control, even resisting convention, the way things are ordinarily done. Do you remember the hippie movement of our younger years? Most of you in here are old enough to remember the hippie movement. That was many times interpreted as a rebellion against the conventional form of American life. We live in a day and a time when rebellion is oftentimes lauded. Many times it's even celebrated. I have found it intriguing to watch the news websites and TV stations and other media talking about this man who has exposed all of the intelligence of the National Security Agency, and how that in most polls that I've seen, our country is divided between whether this man is a rebellious rebel or whether he is a national hero. It all depends on a point of view, but the truth is many times people these days are lauded for rebellion or even celebrated. However, that must never hide the seriousness of rebellion prohibited by the Word of God in the sense of the rebellion of Korah. It's true that rebellion can be lighthearted, it can be personal, it can be actually harmless. I remember a good colleague of mine in missions is Randy Tarr. He is the son of Dr. Del Tarr, who many of you know. And he and I were talking one day, and he revealed to me that when his dad is watching television, every single time a commercial comes on TV, he takes his remote and mutes it in rebellion against the commercialism that is force-fed to him right in his own living room. I have a rebellion. Do I look like a rebel to you? I'm rebelling against two things. One of them is the tube of toothpaste. I just rebel against the idea that we American consumers are stupid enough that we'll use 80% of a tube of toothpaste and throw 20% of it away because we can't press it hard enough to get it out. I feel the same way about a can of shaving cream. I set out to keep pushing for enough shaving cream to shave after the can is empty, and I won my record was going 2 weeks shaving out of that empty can of shaving cream. Yes, I could still get something out of it. It wasn't a whole lot, but it was enough to shave on. And it's amazing. You've heard about getting blood out of a turnip. It's amazing what you can get out of a tube of toothpaste if you just twist it and distort it. And I got so rebellious against that shaving cream can that I no longer use shaving cream. I'm not going to tell you what I do use, but Crisco is a good for a lot of different things. So rebellion can be quite lighthearted. Rebellion can be fun, it can be personal, it can be cutesy, but let's not let that thought or that idea or that familiar pastime hide us from the seriousness of rebellion as it is exemplified in the life of Korah in the Word of God. In fact, let's look at that rebellion for the explanation as to why Jude included that event as an example of what not to do and what typified the spirit of those false teachers that he is so passionate in warning us about. You probably know the story of Korah. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. Korah was of the tribe of Levi, the same tribe as Moses and Aaron. Actually, Korah was probably a cousin to Moses and Aaron. He was one of three children he was a grandchild of one of the three children of Levi. His three children were Gershon, Merari, and Kohath, and Korah was a son of Kohath. And each of these sons of Levi carried specific elements of responsibility in caring for the tabernacle that was moved along with Israel during their wandering years. The Gershonites, or the descendants of Gershon, they had certain tasks to perform. And the Merarites, the descendants of Merari, they had certain tasks to perform. They actually carried the framework for the tabernacle when it moved. And then there was the third group, the Kohathites. And it's from Kohath that Korah is descended. That group was a little bit different from the first two. The Kohathites were responsible, according to the Old Testament, for all the furnishings and everything connected with the sanctuary. That would include the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, the lamp. Everything like that was the responsibility of the Kohathites. They had to move that from place to place, but there was one difference. The Gershonites and the Merarites, they could load their part of the structure onto carts and move it along on carts. But the Kohathites were required to carry all of their articles on their shoulders. Now, not only did they have to carry them on their shoulders, but they were holy vessels. And so if they touched them, that put them in danger. So they had to be wrapped. And they were wrapped in heavy skins, making them heavier yet. And so the Kohathites, they had that part of the task and evidently became a bit, what else, rebellious against fulfilling that role, wanted a place of higher honor, although I can't think of a higher honor than being a barrier of the very symbol of the presence of God among Israel. But they took it as demeaning. And so the rebellion broiled in their hearts in that area, that they wanted something that they felt like could give them a bit more standing than just the heaviest work of all of those that were involved again in moving the tabernacle. So Korah was of the tribe of Levi, a son of Kohath. Levi was his grandfather. Moses and Aaron were his cousins, and he is the one who led this rebellion against Moses and Aaron, accusing them in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, of exalting themselves above Israel, above the congregation of the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us in Numbers 16 that Korah had also gathered about 250 other men to join him in this challenge against the authority of Moses as well. Verse number 3 of chapter 16 says, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves up above the Lord's assembly?" That was Korah's charge against Moses and Aaron. It's quite evident that Korah at least had the seed of thought within him that he could do a better job leading the people of Israel than what Moses was able to do. But by leading this revolt against the ones that God had divinely appointed as leaders over the congregation of the Lord or over Israel, Korah wasn't just rebelling against his cousins, Moses and Aaron. Korah was actually rebelling against God. And you'll read that in verse number 11. So Moses, in response, if you know the story, he proposed a test to prove the source of his authority, the validity of his authority. Now, Korah and his followers, if you read Numbers chapter 16, they didn't pass the test. And as a result of Moses' leadership being authenticated by this test, God's word simply says that God opened up the earth and swallowed the rebels, their families, and all of their possessions. And then it also tells us in verses 31 through 35 that fire came out from the Lord and consumed those 250 men who were party to the rebellion of Korah, and leaving the rest of Israel horrified, terrified, and in flight from that scene. But the following day, instead of being convinced that God had vindicated Moses and Aaron, the congregation was still complaining, still rebelling, and still accusing Moses and Aaron of having killed the Lord's people. And for this act of rebellion of the people of Israel, God threatened to destroy the whole congregation, the whole nation, and sent a plague among them. And you know the story, how that Moses and Aaron themselves interceded for the very ones who had rebelled against them, and by their intercession averted a complete catastrophe for Israel. Yet still, in the end, 14,700 Israelites, God's word says in verse 41 through 50, 14,700 Israelites had died. So Korah rebels, and he takes 14,000, 15,000 people to their eternal destiny because of his rebellion, and they're joining in with him. And so tonight we stand some 1,500 years later in the book of Jude, seeing that Jude records these events as a very strong warning about these men who come into the church as false teachers and bring the spirit of rebellion of Korah into this context. Jude paints these counterfeit teachers as rebels. They are rebels against the revealed truth of God. He paints them as rebels against the preached truth of God. He paints them as rebels against the original message that came through Christ and those early believers in the earliest church. He paints them as walking in the same path of rebellion that Korah walked in, assuming for themselves the authority of God and his word. And Jude says, "Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Woe to them," all three times. The characteristics of these false teachers, as it is painted in verse number 11, include pride and selfishness and jealousy and greed and a lust for power and a disregard for the will of God and the misguided belief that we can do it better ourselves. We can tell it better ourselves. We can formulate it better, maybe different, but better ourselves. And the response of Jude is woe or judgment unto them. Just like Korah, right down to today, false teachers disregard God's plan and are insubordinate to God's appointed authorities. And their end also will be just exactly like Korah's, very deserving of the warning, woe to them. Now, I'd like to propose that in the face of this warning against the way of Korah, we take a proactive approach. We can hear these admonitions of Jude, and we can recognize them as warnings about the things we should guard against, but we also can understand them, if we desire to, not only as warnings against the things we should avoid and the things we should watch out for, but as clues to the things that we should go after and the things that we should find common in our lives. We can look at them in both ways, and we don't always need to focus our attention. Boy, I'm going to stay away from that. Well, if you're going to stay away from that, what are you going to put in its place? What are you going to do to counteract that bad influence? Fill your life with something that will have a counteracting effect, and you will be stronger, yes. And so I propose tonight that we take a proactive approach to the path of rebellion that Korah exemplified for us, and that we establish and live in a counterculture of submission, the very antithesis to rebellion, a counterculture of submission, the very antithesis to rebellion. Let me explain to you what I mean in just the next few moments. It'd be very tough for anyone to try and ignore or deny the significant place in the Word of God to the concept of submission. It'd be very difficult to exclude submission from the significant topics of the Word of God. It would be very difficult to deny that it is important for us. But in order to understand it, we need to start with a solid definition of what it means. It may not mean exactly what you think. Husbands, obey your wives, or submit to your husbands' wives. What did I say? Husbands, obey your wives. That sounds good, doesn't it? You knew what I meant. That scripture that gives so many people heartburns, wives, submit yourself to your husband. That doesn't mean quite what you guys might like for it to mean. And ladies, you don't need to be quite so fearful, because it doesn't mean the same thing that it's taught to us in so many different occasions. We need to find out what it does mean, however, because it does have a significance. However, tonight, let's keep it simple. We certainly can't do a significant amount of mining of the thought of submission in just 20 minutes this evening, but at least we can set our minds and hearts in that direction and get started. There are essentially six basic words in the Greek language that are variously translated as submission or submit or to be in subjection, and a plethora of definitions and applications to those six words in the setting in which they are frequently used. So why not tonight, let's take a step forward by focusing on a couple of specific verses important to anyone desiring to pursue a biblical lifestyle of submission, and find out what the Word says to us in those specific situations. First, I would suggest we might do well to look at James chapter 4 and verse number 7. In the English Standard Version, it says simply this: submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It also says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I would contend that submission, being the very antithesis of rebellion, that's what causes the devil to flee, because he knows it's not going to work. When we submit ourselves to God, his devices are severely debilitated. The Greek word here in this verse of Scripture that is translated as submit is hupotasso. This word actually in the Greek language is very commonly used as a military term. And as a military term, hupotasso refers to arranging soldiers in a military order under a military leader, as though they're marching in parade down the street in appropriate troop divisions, whatever side those might be. Now go back to the days of Gomer Pyle and remember the marching that they used to do on the Gomer Pyle show on TV, and how Gomer never could quite get it right. Well, that type of marching, that type of falling in line, it was somewhat the military sense of the word hupotasso. But in non-military usage, as we find it here in James, this is not a military verse of Scripture. It's a definition really carries four very significant parts to it. Number one, it refers to a voluntary attitude of giving in or going along, and in today's vernacular, we might say falling in line. Number two, this word hupotasso, translated more often than not as submitting, also means, number two, cooperating. Number three, it also means assuming authority. And number four, it also means carrying a burden. Now, we'll come back to that in just a few moments, but think of the idea of submitting yourselves to God as a voluntary act of falling into line with what God asks of us and requires of us, of cooperating with God, not resisting God, not kicking against the pricks, but cooperating with God, and assuming into our own being that there is a responsibility there for us to know who God is and know what God wants and know the path He has laid out for us, and give ourselves to what God wants and give ourselves to who God is and give ourselves to walking those responsibilities as the burden of me as an individual. It's not your burden to make me do that. It's my responsibility to assume that responsibility, to fall in line, to cooperate with God. And it is such a passionate effort on my part that it has every right to be called the burden of my heart, to know God, to conform to God, to fall in line with God, to want to obey Him, to coordinate my life with Him, to submit to Him. Let's go on. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and 17. First of all, submit to God. And then Hebrews 13 and 17 says this, obey, pytho, obey in Greek, pytho, to listen, to yield, to comply with. Obey your leaders and submit. That word in the Greek is hupaiko, hupaiko. And it means yield to authority and authority's admonition. Yield to authority and authority's admonition. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Have you ever tried to herd cats? I haven't tried to herd cats, but I have missionaries, and that can be just about one and the same sometimes. No offense to my missionary colleagues, but you know, one of the responsibilities of a leader, whether it's you as a mother and father leading your children or your family or your younger brothers and sisters or leading a group of senior adults on a trip to Colorado, somebody in that leadership role will find themselves saying at one time or another, guys, let's not wander too far off that way. Come on, guys, don't linger behind us. Keep up with us. I don't know how many times and how many situations when you're going somewhere, those types of admonitions are given. And we're told in this passage of Scripture, obey, listen to, yield to, comply with your leaders and submit to their authority and the admonitions that they give you in their act of leadership over you. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. God has placed them there to keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account of their leadership. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The other day I was in a sitting and we were talking about a setting and we were in a group talking about a potential leadership role for a colleague of mine. And because I tended to know this individual better than anybody else, it seemed that my opinion was going to count a lot in the making of that decision. And you know, I'm so glad there was not one ounce of hesitation to say to the people in that discussion group, I can promise you this one thing, there is no person you could possibly select for this role that will be more loyal than this man will be. And you will only have to tell him once what you want him to do as leader. He will perform it with the last ounce of strength he has. That wasn't hyperbole. It was an honest testimony of a man who knows how to submit to leadership and authority. Doesn't mean he always agrees. Doesn't mean he never disagrees or speaks up in that disagreement. But ultimately, he has given his life into compliance with authority and the admonitions that authority provides and getting him to where he needs to be. Can you hear that tonight? Can you find value in that tonight? Also, we need to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Not only do we submit to God, and not only do we submit to leaders and those in authority over us, but Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another. Whoa, that makes life interesting. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Greek word here is, again, that word we saw earlier, hupatasso. The same term used for submitting to God is now used for submitting to one another. Interestingly, this thought of submitting is one of a series of five participles, if you study grammar at all. And these five participles listed here relate to getting ready to be filled with the Spirit of God. Back in verse 19, there are three participles, and all three of them relate to worship and joy. Number one, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. Number two, singing. Number three, making melody to the Lord in your heart. And then in verse 20, the fourth one speaks of attitude, giving thanks in all things. And now in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, the fifth one, speaking of relationships, how we are to live with one another, submitting yourselves to one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, singing, making melody in the Lord with your to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks in all things, and then submitting yourselves one to another. Isn't that neat? And again, the Greek word that's used here is hupotasso. It speaks of a decision of voluntarily walking into an attitude of giving in and going along and falling in line with a cooperative spirit, assuming that that's my responsibility to do so for the good of this community that I'm part of, and I do it with such intention and such intensity that it's a burden that I carry in my heart to be successful in the doing of it. As with God, so with one another. There is significance, dear friend, in how we relate to God, that vertical relationship. And we are very good about understanding that and about proclaiming that. But I want to tell you, we need to give ourselves afresh and anew and with new determination that if that vertical relationship should be strong and vital, that horizontal relationship in the family of God should also be horizontal. In fact, it includes the same thought: as we submit to God, we also submit one to another, that the body might be strong. And everybody said, amen. Thanks to half of you. No, I'm kidding. Then there is one more, Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. If we are to submit to God, if we are to submit to those in leadership and authority over us, if we are submit to one another, then Romans 10 and 3 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. No difference. Hupotasso again. They did not submit. They did not adapt this voluntary attitude of giving in and going along and falling in line with the righteousness of God, of their own free will, conforming to His righteousness, to His person, to His holiness, cooperating and collaborating with that righteousness. Assuming means to take responsibility or begin to understand responsibility toward the life of righteousness and carrying a burden forcefully enough that responsibility actually does indeed morph into a burden. I would contend that if we commit ourselves to such a counterculture of submission, rebellion will not be our problem. If we will submit ourselves to establishing our lives in a counterculture of submission, we won't have to worry about rebellion. That means making a personal choice, expressing our own volition in close contact with the person of God, the righteousness of God, and the people of God. We need to sense it as a day-by-day assignment, a responsibility, a task that we need to work out every day until it becomes a burden, a passion, and a very expression of our spiritual DNA, and we find ourselves walking together and living together and functioning in a counterculture of submission and therefore unity and honesty and stability and righteousness with one another. And dear friends, if there's one thing this sin-soaked, rotten world of today needs, it's an example of somebody who walks in the pathway of God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's unity, and God's right. Living in that posture of loving and clinging to and seeking after such a life of submission, I believe that rebellion will be required to stay away. It will not be a part of our vocabulary. It will not worm its way into the list of acceptable behavior among us. It will not be part of our experience. In fact, it will just disappear from the framework of our mind, and we can know the true state of advantage that submission provides in the effort to resist the attitude of rebellion that brought Korah to his fatal end. This idea of the rebellion of Korah and the heart of rebellion is an issue which absolutely impacts our relationships in our home. If you've ever had a son or a daughter in a state of rebellion, or you've ever lived with a brother or a sister or a father or a mother with a heart of rebellion, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sad to say, this absolutely impacts our relationships in our church, in the community of faith. It impacts our lives on the job. It impacts our lives in the schoolroom. It impacts us everywhere. It is also a subject of great friction because this biblical viewpoint is so diametrically opposed to the carnal viewpoint being set before us in the world of today. Absolutely. The one message that we are getting is everybody has their rights. You couple that with nothing can be declared as wrong because there is no correct definition of right and wrong. So everybody has their right to be and do and say and act and live the way they want to. And friends, that is a fertile soil for rebellion against God's plan for mankind, if I ever saw one. And so this idea of living in submission to God, to authority, to one another, and to the righteousness of God is so diametrically opposed to the kingdom of this world that there is nothing to call it other than a counterculture of Christian living in the principle of submission. Accepting God's word on this topic requires an automatic discarding of the world's point of view in favor of submission to the lifestyle God designed and that God dictates for every one of us. Submission. Submission. I'm not sure we really understand it the way we should, but it is an absolute antithesis to the concept of rebellion. God keep rebellion far removed from us. Amen. And the strongest key to bring that about is for you and I to live in a counterculture of submission to God, to one another, to authority, and to the righteous pattern that God has given us to live with. Amen. 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 That's a good word, not because I brought it to you, but because Jude brought it to you. That's a good word. I challenge us to go home and think about that at night. I tell you, as we're going through these things, I'm finding myself on many different occasions, something that we're talking about here on Wednesday night will just pop back into my mind. And I have to use that as a measure against what I'm thinking, what I'm about to do, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to undertake. That's the intent of God's word. And I think we should just agree together in prayer that God will do that, not only for those of us here, but that he'll do it for our entire church community. Amen? Can you receive that tonight?